be here. My first experience in the glorious village of Palacios. Is that the way you say it? Palacios. And looking forward to seeing the bay or the gulf or whatever it is tomorrow morning. And it's most of all, it's a privilege to be with you all and just to take an opportunity here for maybe a little under 24 hours to get away and to ask God to speak to us through His Spirit, which He is delighted to do. He is eager to work in our hearts and chooses to do so through His Word. And so that's what we really want to see happen to all of us. And I hope that you're willing for that to happen. So could we just begin with a word of prayer? There's no clock here, and I know it's late, but so I only have about an hour and a half tonight, so I'm trying to. No, I don't think it'll be that long. But Father, you're so good to us. We receive this time of worship as a gift from you. We receive this time of fellowship with these men. We receive the safety in which we travel down here this evening. All of these things. Lord, I thank you for this place that no doubt has been used for many, many years to reach people with the gospel and encourage people in their walk of faith. All of these things, Lord, you work in these diverse, infinitely intricate ways to accomplish your purposes. And Lord, we believe that if you're doing that in the universe and across the earth, it must mean you're doing it in our lives. And so there really are no mistakes and there are no random occurrences. Teach us that this evening. We want to know more of you, and we want to begin to get a sense of who you are in a fuller way and how you work so that we can embrace that by faith, that we can worship you for it, and we can look with anticipation at the way that you direct and work in our lives. Remind me of that. I need to remember it after the week I've had, and all of us, I think, can be strengthened in it. So work in our hearts this evening and then in our small group discussions later on, and then give us a great night of rest and refreshment and a great day tomorrow. We give all this time to you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I preached through the book of Genesis, and I know that Pastor Brian has done that as well. And it was a great experience for me. It was a great experience for our church. I've tended to stay away from the Old Testament in my preaching ministry, if for no other reason because Hebrew is so much more difficult to me than Greek is, and I'm not really great in the Greek, but better than in Hebrew. But I felt like that it was time to kind of dive into Genesis, and so we did as a church family, and it was a great experience. And of course, one of the great things about Genesis is you're going through, and you have all these stories of the patriarchs and the way God worked sovereignly. He used them. The patriarchs are almost never heroes. In fact, they're far from it. Most of them are failures in so many ways, and yet God is gracious and works in their hearts and lives and accomplishes His purposes. Well, one of the great things, and I think Brian probably felt this too, one of the great things is even when I felt like from time to time I was getting bogged down, you know, there's some difficult texts. There are some texts of genealogies you have to work through. There are some strange stories, you know, the rape of Tamar and some of that stuff is just, you know, you just kind of figure out, how am I going to preach this? But you know the Joseph story is coming because the Joseph story is such a great narrative. It's such a great story, and it's such a great demonstration of God's purposes. And of course, you know, even in preaching it, if you know the book of Genesis, that even in going through the whole thing, it's going to culminate with this unspeakably deep, rich, mysterious, comforting, solid truth where Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Which in almost every way can be laid as the foundation of what God does in Genesis and really what God does in history. And so Genesis, though, it ends in a coffin in Egypt. It's not a great place to end, really. You know, you finish preaching Genesis and Joseph dies. He's in a coffin and waiting to be taken back to the promised land, which he believes in faith that he's going to get to. And so here a few months ago, I began preaching through Exodus to pick up the story. And so now we're working through Exodus. And the purpose of all of this, you have to be careful. Most of you know that we are not Israel. The promises and the way that God worked with the nation of Israel as a nation, it's different from the way He works with the church. We have no national identity. You know, there's a lot of confusion that comes if you don't keep that straight. But still, the God of Israel is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God. And therefore, we can learn about him as we watch and look and study the way he worked with his people Israel. Not necessarily expecting him always to do the exact same thing or have the same template in the way he works with us, but we can learn about his nature, we can learn about who he is, and in a sense, how he does work and how he deals and accomplishes, he deals with us and accomplishes his purposes. And so you come out of the Genesis narrative with Joseph and his family there in Egypt, about 70 souls, it says. And they've come to Egypt, you remember, because there's a famine on the earth and God had set Joseph up as the prime minister, as it were, of Egypt. And so even though they thought he was dead, he recognized them and he was kind to them and finally revealed himself to them and provided food for them. So the whole world was starving, but there was food in Egypt because of God's sovereign exaltation of Joseph. And so the book of Exodus begins, and if you remember, now 400 years have gone by. And they've grown from 70 people into a mighty nation. So much so that the Pharaohs are concerned about it. Because they have the potential of overpowering the people of Egypt. And they are foreigners in the land, as it were. Some people think that's the origin of the word Hebrews. The word Hebrew is the idea of a foreigner or a sojourner. And so now they're a mighty nation. And so they are put under bondage. And they are forced to work for Pharaoh. And he uses them as slave labor. And in doing so, part of his effort, Moses is pretty clear in recording the account, is that he's trying to stifle their growth. And the harder he makes them work, the more God grows the nation. It's such a great demonstration of God's sovereignty. But through all of this, what we find is we find and we learn the ways that God works. And God works in astounding ways. And even though we are not the nation of Israel, God is no less concerned about our lives, and I've come to believe he is no less active in accomplishing his purposes in our lives, just like he was in the lives of the Israelites. And so that's what I want to talk with you about over the course of tonight and tomorrow. I want to work through some of these texts that I've been working through in Exodus, and because here God, as the people have gone through really 400 years of silence, 400 years of silence. Think about that. And all they had were the promises that we know as the book of Genesis. They didn't have the book of Genesis. They just had the oral tradition, the promises of how God had worked with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And so it's been 400 years of silence. They're in bondage. They're a mighty nation. They know that their home is in Canaan. They know that's the promised land, but they're not there. And so here there's this threat of genocide in chapter number 1. And it didn't work. The Hebrew midwives deceived Pharaoh, and I think it was an honorable deception, if you can say it that way. Different people have different ideas about that. But the Jews are still born, the Israelites are still born, the nation still grows. Now, we're going to come to chapter 2, if you'll open your Bibles, and that's what we want to look at. But to get into it, let me just completely shift gears and ask you a couple of questions. How many of you have ever seen the movie Signs? Mel Gibson. Okay, what's the hook of that movie? We're going to ruin it for all of you guys that haven't seen it. But what happens at the end of that movie? What's the kind of aha moment in that movie? What's that? Well, okay, in a sense, yeah. What's that?
Water.
Well, yeah, water and what is it? The alien. I haven't seen it in a long time, but the aliens are there, and his wife had been killed, and she had said something cryptic. You know, when she died, and here it is, the aliens are getting ready to take over, and what she said was a clue to how to destroy the aliens. And of course, this was long before the aliens ever showed up, you know, and the idea all the way through the movie, there are these signs that happen that point to something that's broader, and of course, it's as though God's setting things up. Now, I'm not in any way advocating Mel Gibson as a theologian, and I'm not suggesting that as a Christian movie. How many of you remember reading the book, probably forced to read it, A Tale of Two Cities? What's that? What's the hook in A Tale of Two Cities? What happens there? Anybody remember? No, we read it, but we don't remember. It's too long ago, right? These two guys, they're basically, they look almost like identical twins, and they trade places in order, you know, it's in the middle of the French Revolution, there's all this stuff that goes on, and one sacrifices life for the other, and that's the great line where it says, this is a far, far better thing than I've ever done, you know, that kind of thing. But he dies in the place of the other guy in order to further the cause of freedom and that kind of thing. Two random guys that run into each other, and what happens? They look just alike. I mean, it There's a word for it in the secular culture. It's called serendipity. It's this coincidence. It's the random occurrences that nearly everybody in life has them. This is not a big deal, but there was a youth evangelist that was pretty influential in my life, and he preached several youth camps, and it was a really cool thing, and he had some influence. Later on, I was in college. I was traveling in a singing group. It was the 200th birthday, whatever, is that bicentennial of America, right? It was in 1976, and which the sad thing is most of you weren't born then, but anyway, we won't get into that. A lot of you weren't, evidently. And so we're in Washington, D.C. We're on a tour of America. We're in Washington, D.C. This guy was not part of our group, and we're wandering around through the White House, and here's this youth evangelist that had influenced my life, and he's there. Just randomly, we run into him. We start hanging out. He gets us thrown out of the White House, which was not exactly the fun part of it. But he was kind of a strange guy. But those kinds of strange things, like, how does that happen? You say, oh, well, it's just a coincidence. It's just a random thing. People have that in their lives all the time. I think the most vivid illustration of this in secular culture recently is the movie Slumdog Millionaire, which if you saw that, I mean, the whole movie was basically, how did the kid answer the questions? Well, he'd had these experiences in his life that, as it were, set him up. Now, I don't know enough about Hinduism to know if that just defines their philosophy or not. Here's what I do believe. The way God operates in the world produces a sense in people that these things happen. And I'm suggesting to you that God's providence is evident in the way he works. And God is setting us up all the time. It's often not as striking as some of these unusual occurrences we have. But God, you have to believe, if you believe anything about the nature of God and who he is, you have to believe that he is accomplishing his purposes in very specific ways. And even though we can't see the outworking of it, we believe, because of what he's told us in his word, that he has his purposes that he's bringing about. Now, you really see this evidenced in the history of Israel. So look in Exodus chapter 2. And we'll just kind of read this text, verses 1 through 10. It's a familiar story. If you went to Sunday school, you heard this story on a regular basis. But let's just read it, and I want to think about it for a minute. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, remember, why'd she hide him? Anybody remember the context? What's that? Yeah, they're killing babies. They're killing the male babies because they're trying to stifle the growth of the Israelite nation. So she hid him for 3 months. I think it's humorous, and I think the Bible sometimes is humorous this way. I don't know that God intends it to be humorous, but you know, it says when she saw that he was a fine child. I wonder if he was an ugly child. You know, I don't think she really would have let him die. I think that expresses her. You know, as a mother, every mother, her child is beautiful, but. I always thought that's funny. He's like, oh, well, this one's good looking, so we're gonna hide him. But yeah, I need to do something or tape it. Do you have some tape? I'm just kidding. Okay, that's better.
Look at your head, see if that's better.
No, that's better.
All right.
Okay, thanks. Sorry. It was driving me crazy, so thank you. Where are we? So she hid him for 3 months. Verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with a bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance. By the way, the word basket, it's only used one other time in the Bible. Does anybody know where it is? It's in Genesis where Noah builds an ark. So she builds an ark, basically. And the ark had delivered Noah. She takes this basket, this what is often called a translated basket, but it's the same Hebrew word as ark. It's interesting. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down, coincidentally. Is that in your Bibles? It doesn't say coincidentally, but. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. So here the baby is threatened with death. Hide the baby in the river, and the mother ends up being the one that's hired to nurse her child that she was afraid was going to be killed. What a coincidence. What a random occurrence. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." That's not a mistake, and it's not a random point. That is God's emphasis of his divine, powerful sovereignty. Not just you're going to take care of your own child, but, oh, by the way, you're going to get paid for it. It's just stunning. It's stunning. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, a lot of people think when the child was weaned from breast milk, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, literally adopted into the family. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now, again, this story is familiar. But what it is simply an amazing demonstration of God's providential governing of all things toward his purposes. It's his silent, ironic hand all the way through. And you have to remember that in the wilderness, when Moses finally wrote this down, and we do believe Moses wrote it, right? Because Jesus said Moses wrote it. So all the skeptical scholars that say, well, Moses didn't really write this, they disagree with Jesus. So you have to decide, am I going to agree with all the educated scholars, or am I going to agree with Jesus? So I think I know where Brian is on that one, and I know where I am on that one. So Moses wrote this. He wrote it in the wilderness, and so you have to remember that the first people who read this account would have also heard it with the Joseph story echoing in their ears. I mean, this was like the next thing that happened in the story. And so here Joseph had said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And then the next thing that happens, Pharaoh tries to kill all the babies. And so one mother wants to save her baby, hides him in the river. The Pharaoh's daughter finds him. He grows up in the palace and ends up being the deliverer. And essentially all it is, there's a sense in which it's the same story over and over again. It's Satan, as it were. I recognize it wouldn't have used the word Satan, but the forces of evil, we understand, driven by Satan, doing everything possible to thwart the plan of God. And God so infinitely powerful that he ordains every circumstance in such a way that he overcomes the purposes of Satan and he accomplishes his purposes. And that is the providential power of God. And providence is simply the truth that God works out his eternal will in space and time, governing through natural laws and our free choices. That God is using the natural laws he's put into place, but more astoundingly, he's also using the free choices that we have. So even though he's ordained them, somehow they're still free. And I think, of course, that's the most wondrous aspect of it. That somehow God is able to ordain all these things and yet still give us our free choice. If you're a philosopher, you recognize, you know, you've struggled with this. Or if you watched Lost, you struggle with it, right? That is there freedom? You know, is there freedom or is everything, is it just destiny? And the answer that the Bible gives consistently is yes. It's both. There is freedom, and yet in the free acts that we engage in, the free acts, as your pastor I know has taught you, freedom in bondage to sin. So there's a limit to that freedom. But still our choices mean something. We're not just robots going through, you know, what God has directed every decision that we make, yet we freely make the decisions, and God has ordained them in such a way that he accomplishes his purposes. And that's what we have. A couple of verses that really illustrate this. Let me give you, I think we should turn to them here just to look at them. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 with me for just a minute. And even though these are just brief, they are clearly affirming of this incredible, I think, just soul-satisfying truth. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says in verse number 3. We should pick it up in verse 1. Just Hebrews 1:1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God is not an absent landlord. He is not an unintelligent designer, as the skeptics want to suggest when someone tries to assert the idea of intelligent design, and they say, well, look at all the brokenness in the world. Well, the answer to that is go read Genesis and get to chapter 3, and you figure out why there's so much brokenness and futility in the world. But he still holds all things together, even in God's providential control extends to all of these issues in your life. It also covers your salvation, that God's providence reminds us of God's sovereign election in our salvation, that God has ordained those that will be his own. And there's a great mystery there. We don't profess to understand all of that. Yes, we have a choice. Yes, our choices matter. But at the end of the day, this is the way I think about it, and I love to teach it this way. At the end of the day, the primary difference between people who are lost and people who are saved will not be their own choices. It'll be God's gracious election. And that gives God the glory, not the people. You know, not if it's the people's difference, if the difference between me and my neighbor in my going to heaven and him going to hell is my own choice, then there's something about me as opposed to him in my own choices that makes the difference. But the mystery of election is that it's God's glory. It's God's glorious grace. And so this is God's providence. I'm thrilled with the providence of God. And I'm humbled and embarrassed and ashamed that I forget it so often. That God is providentially working. We ought to get up every morning and say, God, what do you got for me today? And I don't think most of us do. I think we just slog through a day, day after day. And when we get into trouble, we search God's help. Or when we get an unusual blessing, we thank him for it. But the truth is, every day he's setting us up. Every day he's setting us up. And the purpose, of course, is to display his glory and his grace. We're to be living vignettes of his mercy in the world in which we live. And this is his providence. And I hope it'll encourage you. And then as we go on tomorrow, we'll learn more about the way God works. We want to know him in a fuller way. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the wonder of who you are. And thank you for your providence that gives us such great comfort. Lord, we don't profess today that we understand all the ins and outs of providence. We don't really know how you can ordain all these things and yet still our free choices be active. And yet this was the assumption and the accepted truth from your people from the very beginning. They seemed to understand it and accept it. We praise you that you can use even the actions of your enemies, like Pharaoh, to bring about the deliverance of your people. And we profess and we believe that you can even use those who wrong us to bring about your purposes and your glory in our lives. And that though it might even be painful, you can even use our sinful actions to accomplish your purpose. God, we want to avoid that. We have choices that matter, and it would be our desire that we would pursue holiness. As it were, as much as it lies within us to cooperate with your providence, if we can say it that way. And Father, that's likely an inadequate way to say it, and yet we want to live holy lives. We don't want you to work your purposes out in us through our own sinfulness. We want to pursue holiness as your people, as your men especially. And Father, I'd pray for these men, especially those who have families. And Lord, surely nearly all of them will at one time we'll end up with a family, with a wife, and with children. And how important it is for us as men, as leaders, to have a clear grasp of your providence. How important, Father, is it for us to be able to be the solid rock, not to replace the Lord Jesus, but in the family to be the anchor that our children and our wives can cling to and can look to us for encouragement as we have this solid confidence in your providence and working in our lives. We need that in good times, and we will surely need it in bad times. So help us know you in a fuller and a richer way. Lord, as we share together, open our hearts about these things and help us worship you with such delight that you are providentially at work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.